Hallelujah. Good evening, everybody. I trust everyone starts their diets tomorrow from the Thanksgiving holidays. The average American will gain 6 pounds between this past Thursday and New Year's. So only 12% of all Americans will gain no weight. So that's 1 out of 8. So just count your row, and someone in your row is going to gain weight this holiday season, just to let you know. I have already won in my row. I already have. These jeans used to be loose. They are no longer. We'll have to work on that at some point. Not now. Anyway, so we will go to Revelation chapter 2. Actually, you know what? Go to Galatians. Let's start there. And it's going to be an interesting segue into Revelation 2. I want to spend some time on Pergamum. We've talked about it before. Pastors taught on it over the years. But really, I want to spend some time in a worldly church. I haven't really spent much time in a worldly church, so I figured I would look at one through the light of Scripture and see what warnings they receive from the Lord and see how they can strengthen my heart and yours this evening. To become a worldly church is just to become a tolerant church. Lines become blurred, precepts become suggestions, commandments become ideas and opinions. It doesn't take long. It's a very slippery slope. If you look through the churches of Revelation, they are almost on a downward spiral. They start with the Ephesus church, and they go all the way down to the church of Laodicea. 2 of the 7 are not reproved, 5 of the 7 are. And you'll notice that the number of faithful adherents to the Word of God and to the church of Jesus Christ are fewer and fewer as the letters continue. The church is very much commended in Ephesus, except they lost their first love. And then there's some in Pergamum, and then it goes all the way down to where you find Laodicea. The whole church is really lost, and they have some serious work to do if they're going to be salvaged in the day that they lived. And all these churches were real churches, and we can learn from them and glean from what the Spirit is saying to the church, because those eyes of fire are looking into this church this evening. And His metric, His standard has not changed. His eyes of fire burn just as brightly as they always did. He is the same God who said, I will thoroughly purge my threshing floor. He is a God of judgment. I picked up Christianity Today just this past week and was intrigued by an article on there where it talked about, we need to remember that with the advent of Christ, He didn't just bring peace, He also brought a sword. It was a good article for this day and age. We don't want to talk about the judgment of God. We don't want to talk about the fire of His judgment, how He will purge, how judgment must begin in the house of the Lord, the Scriptures tell us. We're going to stand before Him and give an account. And we want to remind ourselves of that this evening and ask ourselves, where is there worldliness that has crept in? I don't know how practical this will get. I tried hard to come up with some semblance of order, but as I was listening to Pastor this morning, it was more of just a whole lot of things in my heart, and I hope that they will come out in a good fashion. And I think to start, it would be good for us to look at Galatians, because as the Word of God comes to us, false prophets come to us. And I don't think we can forget that. As God's Word is upheld, there always is an enemy voice, an opposing voice that arises. And we have to be very careful we don't let that voice come into our hearts. And I don't even necessarily know why this was so impressed upon me, but in a day and age when there's so much media and there is so many voices, beloved, we must stay true to the Word of God. We must know not only the Word, but as Paul told Timothy, know from whom you have learned it. We are to know those that labor among us and over us in the Lord, knowing their way of life. As Paul said, becoming imitators of us, the leaders, as we imitate Christ. And whenever there is truth upheld, Satan will always raise up someone else to speak an opposing truth, an opposing lie. And we have to be very careful. And it's nothing new to the church. If you look at Galatians, Paul battled this many times. And maybe this is impressed upon my heart because I've been spending a lot of time in Galatians and in 2 Corinthians. And in both of those letters, Paul is combating false teachers, so-called super apostles, who would come into the ministry and say, hey, listen, guys, Paul is weak. Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. He's trying to bring you into some form of lascivious living, or he's trying to bring you into some form of legalistic living, and we have the truth, and we have the knowledge. Come and follow us. And it was wreaking havoc in churches that he himself had started by the Spirit of God. And he even starts off in Galatians 1, verse 6, saying, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. And you are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. Get that in your hearts. There is no other gospel. There is no other way. But there are going to be people that arise up and will preach to you a different way of living. They will teach you that the way is broad. They will teach you that the Word of God is tolerant. They will teach you just that God is love and God thinks you're awesome and God has just a great plan for you without a cross. You see, God's plan for your life is the same plan that was His life. It's the cross. And if you die with Him, you will surely rise with Him. There is no other message. But we're living in a day when there will be new messages. Not new in the history of man. It's all from the same tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's all coming from the same lie, as God said. But they will have their twist in this generation. And no, I'm not just thinking of a church that was highlighted on CNN the other evening. It's the virtual church. A lady was boasting how she was virtually baptized in VR. With an Oculus Rift on her head. And she said, as I went under, it felt so real. And I came up and I knew that there was a transformation in my spirit, man. No, that's a lie. You were not transformed. You were not baptized. That is clearly a different gospel. Nowhere is there a virtual church. There is a real church established on Jesus Christ, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's easy to see. But what happens when they say the name of Jesus? What happens when it sounds so good? Is Jesus being exalted? Is the Word of God being held to? You know, as pastor's been teaching, and again, I am not in any way judging any of ministries, which is why I won't name any names. But as pastor was teaching this, I spent some time surveying a number of churches that are near us and not near us. To see what do they teach sound doctrine according to Titus chapter 2. And not just about women working, so it's okay, don't fall over dead this evening. Not just about that, but about all aspects of living. And it's amazing that when you come to practical truths of God's Word, how a young man is supposed to live, how a young woman is supposed to live, how an old man and an old woman are supposed to live. People will talk round about it for 20 minutes. Instead of just saying, it says be sober. Instead of saying, workers at home. Instead of saying, submit to your husbands. Instead of saying, just love your wives. They will talk around it. They will apologize for it. They will say the way you're living is okay, but if you really want to be noble, here's another way. Speaking of Titus 2. But the way you're doing it's fine, but if you really want to be noble, don't feel bad. You can do it the way Titus said. But the way you're doing it's okay. And we're living in a world where the paths are being broadened. There's always another gospel. There's always a broader way. There's always a way that's tolerant. There's a website called The State of Theology, and it was interesting how, and I don't remember all the stats, it's just coming to me right now, but there was one of the most cringing stats was that 80% of all evangelicals believe that Jesus was a created being. Well, what's the big deal about that? It's anti-Bible. It's anti-God. It's anti-Trinity. That's why it's a big deal. No one who's living under the Spirit of God can say Jesus is accursed. Amen? And then it goes on. But did you know that 30% of evangelicals believe that staying home from church and reading your Bible is acceptable instead of coming to church and being with the body of Christ? That's an acceptable form of worship, over 30%. 25% believe homosexuals are fine. And these are evangelicals, this is in America. And do we think that we're broadening the path a little bit? And you look out at the church and you see where it's going. And you see what they're allowing in. And it's another gospel. And Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 1, it is not though. It's not another gospel. There is no other way. But though they're touting it as one, and they distort the gospel of Christ. And listen, go to chapter 4 and see what these false teachers do. And this is so clear as you look at guys like Joel Osteen. I can mention that name and be reasonably safe. And a number of others. The "you're awesome, God's awesome" gospel. The "God loves you" with no cross. You see, when the Lord came and asked for followers, He didn't say, "Come and be my buddy." He said, "Come and follow me. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Follow me." I love the way that Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it. He said, when Jesus came and asked for followers, He said, "Come and die." And that is the essence of the gospel. Why are our churches weak? Because the gospel that's being proclaimed is weak. Somewhere, someone got away from this. And these false teachers will make much over you. Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul's just trying to straighten them out. And he said, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Man, it's so sad to watch how people will turn on the prophets of God in their life. "All I did was tell you the truth. And now you hate me?" Paul said in 2 Corinthians, I don't know if it's 11 or 12, he said, "For loving you, you now love me less? And now am I now your enemy?" Beware in your life when those who you once esteemed highly for the work's sake, for the Lord's sake, you now despise. Let it cause a tremor in your heart. And I'm not just talking about a pastor. I'm talking about your fathers. I'm talking about your husbands. I'm talking about your bosom friends. And when people come and want to share the word with you, and you get upset with them and angry with them, are you angry and at enmity with them because they told you the truth? And if we're honest, too many fall into that trap. In verse 17, listen to false teachers, what they do. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. Oh, they make much of you, man. They will scratch those ears of yours. They will love you. They will care for you. They will look out for you. They will tell you it is okay. This message is hard. People don't understand. Your father doesn't understand. Your husband doesn't understand. Your deacon, your pastor, your youth leader, they don't understand. Oh, they're making much of you. You're doing a good job. They just don't see how good you really are. But really, they want to shut you out. Shut you out from who, Paul? Shut you out from who? The Word of God. That you may make much of them. Verse 18, it's always good to be made of. To be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for who I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Part of me wishes I could actually hear Paul write this. I know that sounds funny, but I wish I could have been in the room to feel what he felt. As you read that, the sense of mourning, the sense of heaviness, as he says later, says earlier in Corinthians, how when someone's weak and falls among you, I'm indignant. I feel it inside. When you're weak, I feel it. When you're sick, I feel it. And he said, I'm depressed, I'm down, I'm in anguish until Christ is formed in you. You see, good shepherds are different than bad shepherds because good shepherds are always in pain over their flock. You can hear it in their voice. You can see it in their tears. You can see it in their fear and in their trembling. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he just said it, chapter 11, who is weak and I am not weak? I care for all the churches. And true shepherds are always in anguish. You see, we said earlier that a true shepherd is never content with his flock. He never is. Well, how do you know that? Because the chief shepherd isn't. So I know a good shepherd would follow the chief shepherd. Fathers, as you're watching over the flock in your home, are we at the place now that we just allow and we're just content with the status quo? And I know I'm speaking to a minority this evening. I know there's many fathers in here who are in anguish over their children and over their family. I've talked to you. I know you. I fought beside you, whether you know it or not. And that anguish is for one thing, that Christ would be formed in those under you. Let us never become overfamiliar with these truths. Let us never think that when someone is just up here that it's just something that's coming out. Or when you're in your homes that your father is just barking out this and just setting this course and it's as if he's just thundering and this and that. Take heed to what's being said. Take heed to what your husbands are leading or how they're leading the household. Understand that they are those who will give an account and look to make their job easy. And so we come tonight just to remind ourselves of nothing new, but something very old. To remind ourselves of the Word of God. And to guard ourselves against what's out there. The newfangled things, whatever the ministries are, whatever the sources of wisdom that you're gleaning from. Be mindful. If it doesn't come from this and you don't know the source, be careful. Be careful. And make sure it lines up with the Word of God. Well, unfortunately, a church didn't do that. Go to Revelation chapter 2. There's a church that struggled with this. I enjoy looking at the churches of Revelation. It's exciting. You see a lot of yourself many times in a number of the places. You see the battles. It's very human. Like I said, five are rebuked. So you can identify shortcomings and areas you need to change in your own life by looking at these real places with real problems, with real people. And God had a real message for them. And he starts off by saying in chapter 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. The sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, verse 13, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. A real letter sent to a real place, to a real person, to a real group of people. And we start off in verse 12, knowing that this place is a place called Pergamum, beautiful city. It was the capital of Asia for at least 250 years by the time this letter is penned. We've talked about it before. It had a library second only to Alexandria with over 200,000 handwritten copies. Four major temples to four major deities. Zeus, Asclepius, Dionysus. And I can't remember the fourth one, but I was going strong. So at least give me the credit there. It was also the seat of Caesar worship. In fact, the first temple ever erected to an emperor was in the city of Pergamum. It was a city on a hill, and at the top it had that temple to Caesar Augustus back 20 years before Christ was born. Very big city, powerful city. In fact, William Ramsay, as he came up through the mountain there and looked up upon the cliff, even in its ruined state, said it was an awesome wonder to behold. Very grand. Powerful city. A place fit for Satan. A place fit for a throne. And Satan's throne was there. All the false gods were there. Caesar worship was there in a way that was greater than any other city in Asia Minor. Once a year, the people would have to offer up sacrifices to the emperors, and it would happen at least once a year, as I said, but in Pergamum, it happened way more regularly, way more often. And so because of that, because they would refuse to offer allegiance to the Roman emperor, they would be under greater persecution with more regularity. So it wasn't the greatest of places to live. We're familiar with that here. I mean, to a degree, we have the politics. We're in the Beltway area. This, if you're not careful, you can end up breathing politics, exhaling politics, eating politics. Turn on the TV and they yell at each other all day long, back and forth, and some of it can be entertaining. Sometimes it's obnoxious, and it's always vexing. But we live in that area. We live in a way, Satan's throne's before us. The seat of power is here. We have the libraries in the form of data centers that go all around us as they're building new ones, seems like every month. We live in a very similar area. Sometimes we can think that these people lived in a different time and they're so far removed from us. No, they were not. They had entertainments. They had movements. They had activists. They had feminism. Right? They had chauvinism. They had segregation. They had tribalism. They had everything that we experience today. And that's why the words of God are always piercing today just as much as they were back then. It's the same flesh. And they live similarly. Same ambitions, same enticements. And in the midst of this, God had a church. He had a church. And when he greets this church, he doesn't greet it meek and mild, does he? He says, he identifies himself in verse 12 as the words of him who had the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not the way I greet my wife normally when I walk through the front door. That's a pretty bold, strong manifestation of your character. It's not cozy and cuddly. It's not meek and mild. The verse that comes to mind is not the smoldering flax at this point. This is a God of judgment that's coming to his church as one who judges. His bride as one who judges. The words of him who have the sharp, two-edged sword. This same God, as we remarked earlier, who said he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And even in this day and age, this message of Jesus doesn't sell. This message of Jesus does not sell. He is meek and mild. He doesn't put out the smoldering flax. He doesn't break a bruised reed. And all those things are biblical expressions. But the problem is the pendulum in so many circles has swung so far that we lose sight that he is the judge of all the earth. And whether you're saved or whether you are not saved, you will stand before the judge of all the earth. And I am thankful he's judging me down here so I don't have to be judged too harshly up there. He is definitely preparing myself. And always preparing yourselves. And I thank God he's doing it here. And he stands with his sword in his mouth. We know what the sword is. It's the very word of God. It's said in Hebrews 4 to be a two-edged sword. Look over, if you would, at Matthew chapter 12. There's a point I want to touch on at this point, just about the judgment. You know, you hear this often that, well, Pastor John, I mean, we're not going to be judged. We're saved by grace. Okay, and so everyone can get the grace mantra out and we can all enjoy the grace mantra. I enjoy the grace mantra. But though you're saved by grace, you are judged by your works. That is clear in Scripture. And we're going to see that in a moment here. Well, what's the big deal about that? It's important for us to remember. It is important for us to remember. You see, you're saved by grace. Absolutely, 100%. But Jesus begins in Matthew 12 to show us what that salvation by grace is. And how you can be saved by grace and judged by your works and those not be at odds with one another. Let's listen to Jesus. Matthew chapter 12, verse 35. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Now, if we're looking at that verse, what is the issue? The issue is not the works. The issue is the person, right? Because you could read the verse this way. The good person brings forth good and the evil person brings forth evil, right? The issue is not the works. The issue is the person. Now listen. The good person brings forth what kind of works? Good works. You see, grace, when it's at work in your life, justification, it proceeds onto sanctification, which is the working out of that which has been implanted inside. Amen? It works out the conversion that's taken place within. And so as we're living this walk of faith, we are saved by grace. But listen, the grace of God in Titus, remember, 2, teaches us to live opposite of that which was normal for us. And so there is a change. There is a transformation. We can't, as some have taught, allow him to be Savior and not, what? Lord. We can't allow it. We can't allow ourselves to think we can receive all the benefits without living a life that shows we've received all the benefits. And instantly right there, we think of grace and we think of liberty. And some people think liberty is a bad thing. Can I tell you something? Liberty is amoral. Liberty is not good or bad. Liberty simply reveals. Think about that. Liberty simply reveals. Because if you give a good person liberty, what did Jesus say would happen? He would bring forth what? Good. If you give liberty to a bad person, what would that person bring out? Evil. Liberty isn't the issue. And so many times, some legalists, right, you get the legalists together, and they go, well, liberty is bad, so let's put these people under such constraints, and that'll make them be good. No, it won't, because a good person brings forth good fruit, and a bad person brings forth bad fruit. So it doesn't matter what you put on them, a bad person will bring forth what? Bad fruit. It may look good, but it'll be bad. You can't, as Pastor said this morning, you can't constrain self to bring out good. The only way to bring out good is by changing the person. That's where grace comes in. And that's why I can look at some people, and as you deal with people over years, you can look and say, are you born again? Are you changed? Because whatever you're in the situation, all that comes out is bad. So rather than trying to put yourself under some regimen to fix this, change the person. Right? Become a new person. Get born again. Now, in no way is this any type of a denial on discipline. But discipline only profits those who are born again. It doesn't profit those who aren't. You can be the most disciplined sinner and you're going to end up in hell. There must be regeneration. And what proves that? Your works. You see, that's why I said earlier, you're saved by grace but judged by your works. When you get up to heaven before God, he's going to look at your works and tell you exactly what kind of a person you are. What kind of a person are you? And I'm just hypothetical. I don't know if he's going to ask this question or not. Probably not. I don't think so. Right? We'll find out. I'll let you know after I go through. Right? What kind of a person are you? Well, I'm a good person because I prayed a prayer a long time ago in Mrs. Hegland's class and I gave my life to Jesus. Really? Well, let's look at your fruit. Not your prayer. Not your confession. Let's look at your fruit. Because if you're a good person, you're going to bring forth what? Good fruit. And that's why it's dangerous to think that I can live any way I want and be saved. If you want to live any way you want and that want is worldliness, you're probably not saved. Because a good person wants to do good. The issue is the heart. The issue is Jesus being Lord, is salvation, is being regenerated. Listen to some of these verses here in Revelation chapter 20. Look over there if you would. Because you'll notice in every single time judgment is mentioned in Scripture, especially the eschatological judgments. We don't have time to enumerate all of them this evening. That's not the point. We're going to look at two of them. You notice that in every single one, works is the metric. Works is the metric. Faith without works is dead. But Pastor John, I'm so confused because I thought we're saved by grace, not by works. You're not saved by works. You're saved by grace. Now, if you really receive grace, your works are going to change. If your works don't change, you didn't receive grace. So how do I fix the thing? Receive grace. Oh, I thought I was to work more. No. Receive grace. Let grace have its work in you, because the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness, to live godly in this present age. So grace, when it's received, begins a transformation work that continues on through sanctification and ends in glorification, when you see Him and you're like Him. And we've got to allow that to work in our lives. But listen here real quick. This will be a worthy sidebar. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. Verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Not the financial books, but those could be there too. They might. I'm just teasing. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had, what? Done. My version, ESV, says done. I don't know how the King James words it. But whatever it words, it means done. What they have done. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead and those who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them according to what they had done. Even a child is known by his doings. Huh. But then you go to verse 15, and anyone's name who was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, that right there is speaking of salvation, right? But how is salvation seen in these judgments? By what you did. Salvation is visible. Salvation is observable. You can't say, I'm saved, and you can't observe it. Jesus even said, the Holy Spirit goes, and you can see the effects of the wind, but you can't see the wind. You can see the effects of the Spirit of God in someone's life. Well, what's the point of all of this? Why did we go on this sidebar? For us to step back, and some of us, we need to have the question with ourselves and examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. It's healthy to do that. Step back and go, is grace ruling my life? Not the grace that you may think exists. I'm talking about biblical grace. The grace of God that teaches us godliness. Is that grace ruling in your life? Is the mind renewed? Is the heart ablaze? And if so, you can always see it in the fruit. Haven't you? I mean, you can see it in your kids, those of us who have kids. We all know when they said a prayer when they got born again, right? We've all know that difference, don't we? Mommy, I gave my life to Jesus and toddlers. Okay, praise God. And then they get born again 6 years later, right? We all see the difference. We see the change, right? The life of God is in there. The life of God has transformed them. There's a hunger for the Word of God. There's obedience now that wasn't there before. There's a graciousness. And yes, they're still eight, but you can see a difference in their life. Think of your own life. Especially those of us who are raised in church. We all know when we got born again. And many times, even the actions don't change so much as the heart behind the actions, don't they? But the actions do change as well. There's a more of a longing. There's more of a desire. And one of the main ways we can see it, especially for those of us who are born in church, is the way our minds think. When we get born again, the way we think is totally different. There isn't that same battle when the Word of God comes across. And yeah, I'll do it because I'm told to, because I'm supposed to, because I'm here. But you embrace it. Go, oh, praise God. I remember one time in my life. It's a very vivid time. Don't know why it's the most vivid time, but it's one. To when I had been born again and the whole teaching of tithing clicked. And I tithed my whole life. I didn't even think about it. Just, I got a dollar. Okay, here's my dime. Right? It's rote because you've been raised here. But you know what? It's different when you just go, okay, here's my dime versus, wow, praise God. What an opportunity. And you mean I can give more than 10%? Woohoo! Christmas! Right? This is great. Because what had been just a rote action before is now I'm embracing it going, praise God. This is the wisdom of God. This is great. And though I was tithing before I was saved and tithing after I got saved, one meant something. One was real. Because the grace of God is working in me, teaching me, oh, that's what that means. Oh, I love this. This is great. This is wonderful. The grace of God works in us, and these works are seen in our life. It's seen in a repulsion of the world to you. It's seen in a hatred of the way they think. The grace of God is constantly teaching us, and it's seen in our works. It's seen how we live. We know this, don't turn there, but 2 Corinthians 5, again, Paul says that we will stand, all of us, before the Bema seat of Christ to receive what is due for what he has done in the body. Liberty simply reveals. It reveals who we are. And who we are is going to be confronted with who God is at some point. And in Pergamum, it was being confronted on this day. Who are you really? Look back, if you would, at Revelation chapter 2, just about 18 chapters to the left. He says in verse 13, I know where you dwell. I don't want to get too bogged down here, but there's so much that we could remark on. I know where you dwell, yet you hold fast. You dwell where Satan's throne is. Yet even in the midst of that evil place, you hold fast to my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. What I like to pick up here is the very clear principle that God doesn't just know geographically where you live, but he knows exactly what you're going through. I don't just mean in a trial sense. I mean in a warfare sense. It stinks living in Satan's throne. Let's just say it. It just stinks. It stinks living anywhere in this world, really. I mean, Satan's throne's bad, but anywhere else is bad too, because Satan is the god of this world. It gets wearying living in this world. I'll tell you what, I'm young, but I'm looking forward to going home. I'm serious. Some of you are like, Pastor John, we can arrange that. No, just, I mean, I'm looking forward to it, but I enjoy God using me here too. But those times I think, man, it's going to be nice just to be away from all of this. To get with all of you up there. Much better seats, right? Right? They're probably like lazy boys. No, not really, right? I don't know what they are, but it's going to be a wonderful place, man. Just to be with Jesus. To see all of you there, hopefully. Praise God. And you know what? God knows that. God knows that, as Paul said in Corinthians, we groan inwardly, just waiting for our redemption. And God knows, he pities us as a father does his children. He knows that we are battling. He knows it is wearying. He knows that even when you're told to do a good job, you've done a good job, there's more to do, right? And it's like, yeah, here we go, whoo, right? He knows it. He's acquainted in every way as we are. And it can get just flat out wearying. But you know what? We don't walk in earthly strength, do we? That's why we wait upon the Lord. Because his strength comes and we mount up on wings as eagles. And we're strengthened with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. We get back to work. You know what? It's okay to be weary. Just don't faint, right? You're going to get tired. And being in this world system, don't count it odd. Like, oh, sometimes I'm getting told things to do and it's like work. I know. That's part of being a Christian. Right? If you need some encouragement, read 2 Corinthians, the whole book. Like the whole thing. Read it in one sitting. And after you read it, you're going to go, wow, Paul must have been tired a few days. He must have had it rough a few days. He must have been hurting a few days. And that's not abnormal. You see, the key in Galatians is just not fainting, right? The key in Galatians is waiting, and in due season you're going to reap. And God knows where you dwell, and He's not asking more of you than what you can do by His Spirit. He's not asking more of you than what you can give by His Spirit. Everything He asks you to do, He's empowering you to do it. So if you're weary, just keep putting that one foot in front of the other, because the strength of God will come and empower you, quickening your mortal bodies to do His will. If you're weary, just rest on Him who's all powerful and let Him finish the work. And God knows where we dwell. He's prayed for us as He did for Peter. Satan desires to sift us, but oh, how He's prayed for us. He knows where we dwell. He knows the walk of faith that we're walking. He knows that we are but sojourners in the midst of this evil place. And God's called us out to be a people set apart by His name for His purposes, to be those that are not looking back to this world system. But even in the midst of God knowing where we dwell, there is something against us, and I'll move on for time's sake. Verse 14, I have a few things against you. I have a few things against you. And this next phrase just jumped out at me this afternoon. You have some there. You see, this is not an indictment against this whole church. He says, you have some there. And there's some of these in every church. Every church that's ever existed and ever will exist has some of these who've been there. Now, commentators will argue who the some were. I'm really happy just leaving it with some, because I don't know any more than some, right? Well, these were the pastors, these were the deacons, these were this. It's just some. That's all we know. There's some. And they hold to a different gospel. And for the sake of time, there's two things that he had against them, two teachings that were strong. One was the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual morality. And also some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And this movement was being accepted by those in the church. Now, to get a quick handle on Balaam, go over to Numbers chapter 22, if you would. Let's just quickly look at those 2 points, because these two damnable heresies were threatening to overthrow the church. This handful of people, there's only some there. There's only a few there. But these two teachings were infiltrating, and if they weren't dealt with, Jesus was going to come and destroy them. Powerful stuff. Who's Balaam? Well, we know the story, right? Balak sees, Numbers 22, Balak looks over and sees how strong Israel's getting. He's like, I need some help with these guys. These guys are strong. I know. Let me go find this oracle named Balaam and see if he can prophesy evil against them. So he goes with quite a bounty, right? He goes and sends his servants over and says, come and curse the people of Israel. And Balaam says, no, I'm not going to go. And so they do that little song and dance back and forth. And finally, Balaam goes and the donkey speaks to him and the Lord says, well, continue on the way you're going. So he goes and he gives oracle after oracle. And each time he's given this oracle in chapters 23 and 24, he can't curse them. He can only what? Bless them. Aren't you thankful that even our own enemies can only do what God tells them to do? That's pretty cool stuff. I'm going to go kill them. No, you're not. And they can go. They can try as hard as they can. They're going to hit that brick wall every time. Let me curse them. And all that comes out is blessing. And in fact, the third time, the cursing turns on the enemies and not on the people of God. Isn't that a cool story? And that's what happens to the enemies of the church. No matter how many times they come against God's people, God always turns it upon them. Good stuff. I like how this thing's working. But you know what? The story didn't stop there. Because if you look over at Numbers chapter 31, you'll see what happened. So keep your finger in Numbers 25 and put your finger over there in Numbers 31. And we're going to see what happens here. You see, Balaam couldn't get them by cursing them, but he got them a different way. You see, look at Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. Keep your finger in Numbers 31. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Listen, verse 2. These invited the people to come over. Now, where did they get that idea from? You see, if you look over at Numbers 22, a really cool thing comes out in one of the oracles. Look at Numbers 23, excuse me. Look at verse 9. And one of the oracles that comes out, and he's speaking about Jacob, and he says in the middle of verse 9, behold, they are a people dwelling alone, not counting themselves among the nations. These are a separate people, set apart. Oh, they had messes. But even in the oracle of Balaam, they're seen as people who were separate. The Bible's talked much about the people of God being the quiet in the land. Those who were separate. Those who were set apart. And these quiet people, back in 25 now, are being invited to come a-whoring with the women of Moab. You see, to be honest, I'm not afraid of the world. I'm not afraid of the devil. Because the Bible says the gates of hell will not what? Prevail against the church. So as long as I'm with him, I am untouchable. And I believe that. Well, what if he kills you? Then I go home. And that's the bad part? Where's the bad part in that? What if they take away all your money? Well, my God supplies all my needs according to his riches and glory. Now, I know that's teaching, and I know walking it out can be difficult. But you know what? If I can carry that same simplistic faith into real life, nothing's going to offend me. What can hurt me? But you know what I am deathly afraid of? I am deathly afraid of not the world, but of me allowing the world in. Of me allowing these daughters to come in and be a part of my life. Because if you do, you will take up their idols. And if you do, you will get rid of the word of God. It'll cease being in your heart. The world can't touch us from without. It's when the world gets in that you have the problem. So what do? Move to a monastery? No, we live by the grace of God. That teaches us to renounce all ungodliness and all worldliness. It's not monastic, it's Christ-like. And we're in this world, but we're not of it. But if we allow these daughters in, if we allow the way they live in, it will destroy us. It will destroy us. And we know what happens. God's angry with them, verse 3 of chapter 25. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each one of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal. How do you clean house? We each clean house. That's what we do. We each clean it out. Now we're not killing as in this day, but we are killing our members that reside in this body, aren't we? Are we hunting these things? Are we killing these things? Are we seeking to destroy any avenue that the world can come in? Well, you know what? Someone either miss someone or what, but someone goes and grabs, verse 6, a Midianite woman, and is involving himself with her in the midst of all this going on. How could you do that? I mean, people are dying left and right, and you're going to go and involve yourself in the world more? Man, how blind we can be. Whew. But aren't you thankful for Phineas? Aren't you thankful he still has a few spears? He's going to get that thing out of here. And in that day, 24,000 died by the plague. Well, how did those daughters get in there? Well, chapter 31 tells us. Behold, these, 31 verse 16, these on Balaam's advice caused the people to act treacherously against the Lord. See, the issue is not the world. That is out there. The problem is when we join up with it. The world can be someone we rescue and pull people out of, or it can be something we become a part of. What relationship are you having? What relationship am I having? This teaching of Balaam, for greed, he would bring deception, bring destruction into the people of God. Oh, he couldn't curse them. Oh no, because God had that under control. You can't attack us from the outside. It's not going to work. It only gets you stronger. There's no weapon formed against us that can prosper. We're the head and not the tail. We know the promises. Then how do you get at the people of God? You bring in some idols. You bring in some liberties. You bring in some fornication. You bring in some immorality. You just bring it all in and just allow it to fester. And then the people of God are always brought down. Can I summarize all of the teaching on Balaam in one sentence? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's that simple. We have to, each of us, examine ourselves, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. Take time and look at your fruit. What am I resorting to? What are the decisions that I am making? How is my mind processing what's before me? Is it renewed? Or do I see wisdom in the folly of the world? And is the wisdom of God now becoming folly to me? If you would look back at Revelation chapter 2. You have Balaam, the Old Testament type, and then you have the Nicolaitans. The same group in Pergamum. And for the sake of time, all that the Nicolaitans were basically teaching was just one of lasciviousness. Their name is sprinkled all throughout church history. I like what Clement said. He said that the souls of the Nicolaitans are buried in the mire of vice. They talked cool back then. Their souls are buried in the mire of vice. Tertullian said that they destroy the happiness of holy living in their maintenance of lust and luxury. He called them impure lovers of pleasure. Jude 4 talks about them being those who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So what's going on here? Very simply this. You can do whatever you'd like. Let's be tolerant. Let's allow. Let's not hold up the standard. Let's not try to force ourselves into this word. It's so narrow. Let's let it be wide. Let's allow more in. It's okay. It's not going to hurt anything. I mean, look at our pedigree. I mean, we have martyrs in our church. We're holding fast our faith in this generation. Look at how it's going. I mean, why? Let's pick our battles. And this isn't the one to fight. I mean, I know what, just to use a term, Nicholas is wanting to bring in here. Yeah, I mean, it's not the best way to do things. But you know what? What's the big deal? You know, hey, at least we're not like the church at Laodicea. Huh. I heard they think they're great, but they're really not. I got a sneak peek at their letter. Whew, are they in trouble? And believe me, there's a case to be made that each church got all the letters. Because it said, him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Well, I read Laodicea's letter. Man, they're a mess. Thank God we're not like them. Whew. Have you seen Thyatira? Whew. Man, they're next on the route. They're going to get it too. And we can think that we're okay because we judge ourselves by ourselves. And you know what? The only thing that matters is him who comes with the two-edged sword. His eyes are the only ones that matter. His judgment is the only one that matters. It doesn't matter what I think. When I stand before God, it doesn't matter what I think. It's going to matter what I did. Did I live in the grace of God? Did I live as one who was bought with a price? this little church called Pergamum. Well, the good news is that you don't have to stay. They didn't have to stay in that condition, did they? Look over at Revelation 2 and we'll finish with this. There's so much in here. I mean, you could spend much time on the stumbling block. Matthew 18 makes it so clear. If you put a stumbling block before a little one, you should die. It is that simple. What's the stumbling block? It's the bait on the trap. It is not the trap. It is the bait. You put out before someone, this is not that bad. This is fun. This is great. This is wonderful. It is the bait. And then they grab that bait and they are trapped. And Jesus said, how dare you? Because you knew very well what that would have done to them. You should be cast into the sea. Have you ever met a papa bear before or a mama bear? Jesus is a pretty tough papa bear. And he loves his children. And for those who would come and draw them away, he has serious things to say to them. Verse 15, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come. You see, in a number of these churches, he gives that either or. Either you do something about it or I will. And you're kind of like on a clock where there's a deadline here. You do something or I'm going to come and do something about it. See, these commands from the Lord are not things that we can take under advisement. He gives us commands. It's black and white. It's led by the Spirit of God. And we've got to do something with it. And each of us are getting different commands in different areas of our life. I don't know what each and every one is getting, but I do know this. It's the call to become more like this. That's all I do know. And I know in my own life, things that have to change. And it's the same word. Though it is spoken by my Father, it's also spoken by Him who judges. And He said, change or else I'm going to show up. You know what you can say in the Old Testament way? Fall on the rock or the rock will fall on you. Loosen your neck or it'll be broken without remedy. These scriptures are full of these, you better do something about this or I'm going to show up. And it's always done in grace. It's always done in mercy. But it's never an attitude of overlooking things. It must be dealt with. Powerful words, I will come soon and I will war against those who do not change. To be a friend of the world is to be at enmity with God. The war will rage with those who will not loosen their grip on the world. He who has near to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To the one who conquers, I'll give these blessings, manna, a white stone, and a name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. What are those? Those are the promises of eternal life. Both in this life, the hidden manna being Christ, knowing Him in this life, and the white stone, the one to come. The white stone there was simply just the award that was given to him who won the race. And it was his ticket of admission to the great banquet. I mean, that's all it is for us. That name that's written on there that he only knows. But it comes to those who take heed to the warnings in the word. Him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, we do thank you for your word this evening. And Lord, we are those who are the quiet in the land. We're those who are your people living in this wicked and perverse generation. And though, Lord, you've promised us nothing but victory against the world, that when the world comes against us, they'll flee in seven ways. When the world rises up and the gates of hell rise up, you will vanquish every foe. Father, we are those who are victorious. We are those who have strength. We are those who've been called by your name and empowered to live righteously in this day. And Lord, nothing on the outside can offend us. Nothing on the outside can get us. It is what we allow in that will kill us. Father, help us. Lord, you remind us and as we even heard this morning as we read in Deuteronomy chapters 4 through 10. And you remind us in Deuteronomy 6 that these words must be in our heart first. We've got to get a hold of these truths. We have to be different than the world. We can't serve their gods. We can't think their way. We can't even think the way of the professed church today. It'll kill us. We have got to be different. We have to have a different mind. And that mind only comes from the Word of God. Father, renew our minds, renew our hearts. Let us be victorious in this hour. Let us stand boldly and let us stand strongly. Let us be those who are called by your name, who are following you with all of our hearts. Father, make it real in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before you go, turn to someone next to you and say, love not the world.